With me to the book of Nahum, page 1166 in my Bible. If you get to the book of Habakkuk, or Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, you got too far. If you got to Matthew, you really got too far, about four books, so you got to back up a little bit. But when you look at this little book of Nahum, you know, we call all these minor prophets, and I suppose it's just minor because sometimes the size of the book they've been called that, or the scope of their ministry, either by years or the number of people directly affected. There's various reasons seemingly that they do it, but they certainly aren't minor ever, even remotely, when it comes to the message of the book, when it comes to the content of it. There isn't one of them that has, you know, like it's just a weak message or it's a milked down message. That isn't true by anything. Here, the book of Nahum actually finishes off, you might say, the book of Jonah. You recall that about 100 years before this event, Jonah was called to go to Nineveh and to preach. He didn't want to. He fought it. And they wanted the Ninevites there, the city of Nineveh, to be wiped out. They were such a terrible, oppressive country for centuries there for the children of Israel and their idolatry and the wickedness and the forces of their military. They were just a formidable enemy that was constantly oppressing them. And nothing could delight, seemingly, or did delight Jonah any more than when he was told that the Lord set him there to go, and in 40 days, you tell them they got 40 days or they're done for. Or just go tell them they got 40 days. And he was just so thrilled at it. He said, no, you mean if I don't go in 40 days, Israel's problems are over with this wicked country. That's how he seemed to calculate and decided, hey, let the clock tick away, I'm not going. And of course, rebelled and went the wrong direction and everything he could to do to stay away from it. Because of the fact that one of the things that Jonah later on in the end of his own little prophecy wrote is he knew that God would forgive him. He is so slow to anger and he is so plenteous in mercy. He knew that when he went in there and he preached to these people, the repentance would come about, God would forgive him, and all it would do was just belabor Israel's problems probably. And, well, sure enough, though, of course, as Jonah is over, he went and he did preach and they did repent. And it was a phenomenal revival, perhaps the greatest revival in the Bible. In this massive city, well over 100,000 people from one end of the city to the other, all of them with this tremendous repentance. And it lasted for nearly 100 years. It was a rather wonderful thing that had happened in this one area of the Assyrian world, in Nineveh. But before long, though, the city had gone back to its wickedness and had gone back to its oppressive nature. Well, Nahum, when he comes along, we know very little about him, only basically what is here. He's from a little town, Elkosite, or he's an Elkosite from Elkos, and we don't know where it is. They've never really been able to pinpoint it, of where the location of the city is. But at any rate, here he is as he now comes to speak to the, to prophesy essentially once again, to the, city of Nineveh. And that once Jonah had pronounced its doom, but God mercifully had relented, now he was once again to pronounce the judgments, because now God held them accountable to a greater standard. They knew better, they had repented, they had turned, but now they had turned back. And so essentially, to take three chapters and just kind of whittle it down into a general comment, is that the Lord just basically at this point, he tells them the city is history. It's over. In fact, we can just close in prayer now and go home. Let's do that. No, but the, but it's something there to where, this is the gist of it. The Lord is looking there, and, back in Genesis, the Lord says, my spirit will not always strive with man. There is a time where as Jonah himself 100 years earlier knew very well, as a God spirit, he would strive very, very much with man, and if there was the slightest indication that God would ever break through in the heart, God would relent. God would change. Just because there was this sense of a change happening. But there's also a point where God says, that is it. And it is it. and this is what essentially is happening. And there's essentially here in the book of Nahum, you can kind of chop it up into three chapters, which it obviously already is, but these three chapters into three essential messages. One of which is tells us that God is jealous. Some things we find out, some things about God here very, very wonderfully, as you do in all the books, of course. But God is jealous. In chapter 2, God is judge. And in chapter 3, God is just as a judge. But here to get into the book, it tells us there in verse 2 of chapter 1, is here Jonah begins to, to back up for a moment. It says there in verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. And there's two things here that I think are a little insightful, I think, to somebody, anybody that ministers. There's two things I think are very important. If you ever want to minister to somebody, two things here that he had. Number one, he had a burden, it says there, of Nineveh, and the book of the vision of Nahum. There's two things. The burden is more or less in the heart, and the vision is what has enlightened the mind as to what is going on. And I think anybody that is ever a benefit to anybody else at all, there's a burden. That is that their heart is concerned. There is a great burden, upon their own heart. For whatever it is, it's not just an abstract objectivity of what is happening. There's a burden that goes on within the heart, within the soul. And there is also a vision. What is transpiring? What's happening? And Nahum, he had both of those. And as he begins, he says, God is jealous, and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds of the dust are at his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and he maketh it dry. He drieth up the rivers. Bashan languishes, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languishes. But here, as he begins to speak to him, the first thing that really kind of that comes out in this chapter is a lot just about God himself. And before he even gets into the things he's going to be doing specifically, but he tells us, first of all, God is jealous. In fact, there's three things that are said here in verse 2. God is jealous. He revenges vengeance there. And in verse 3, he says, and the Lord is slow to anger. But we see there are things there of God talking about God's jealousy, God's vengeance, and God's anger. And words that I suppose are important to look at a little bit for a moment, because right behind all of this behavior, many of the things that God does in the world, he does because of these very qualities. Number one, he's jealous. And as God is even looking there, interestingly, at Nineveh, he's looking at the Assyrians who had, we so oftentimes, when you look at jealousy, to us, of course, jealousy is oftentimes a sinful thing. And I think most of the times when you and I practice it, it probably is. It's more a jealousy that has to do with envy. We see somebody that gets a new outfit and we were jealous. Where did you get it? How much does it cost? How do I get one? I want to have one. Somebody gets a new something here and, some new pretty piece of something, or somebody gets to go somewhere and do something and we're jealous of it. We've got to keep up with it. We're envious of it. Well, that is sin. But then any time, though, that when somebody has a jealousy, that is for that essentially, which is for something that is their own. A jealousy that is for something that isn't ours, that somebody else has. When somebody else would get something, you realize, that's wonderful, that's beautiful, I'm so excited for you. That is so neat. I can only think of one person that could probably is more worthy of it. Whatever else that we may think in our own jealousy or something, but we're jealous because if something belongs to somebody else and we wish it was ours, that's sin. That's covetousness. That's envy. But you can't be jealous for something that is yours. And God created the world. The whole universe is his. God is extremely jealous, first of all, just for his own. Just for his very own that admittedly are his own. God has this tremendous jealousy with. In Exodus, several times, he said, I am a jealous God. He looks, he says, I want you to know that when there is something that belongs to me, I have this tremendous desire that it stay belonging to me. that it's right where it belongs in my heart and in my affections and in my presence and enjoying my power, me, sharing my life. I don't have any other interest. And when someone that is mine, and God looked at the children of Israel and he said, you're mine, I'm jealous for you and for your heart. And when we give our hearts to the Lord, there will always be a jealousy that God will have about us. And that when we would get away or we'd be distracted, to for us to ever for a moment to think that one of the great things, we may think God is going to discipline us, or people come and say, you're away from God, you're really going to, you know, boy, I'd hate to be in your shoes, you know, or something. Well, what's going on? It's so much that we're away from God and we ought to hate to be in our shoes, as much as to realize behind whatever it is that God may be endeavoring to do to bring us back home, it's because of his jealousy. It's because of a love and affection and a warmth that was shared and known, that's been neglected or distracted or forgotten on our part, and he wants to renew it. And that's a pure jealousy. That's a wonderful jealousy. The whole book of Hosea is so much about where God looked at Israel and he said, you're my betrothed, you are my wife. And then he sees them off, you know, entertaining these other nations, other gods, and he was jealous, watching their heart. And their affections being poured out in other places. And so God, he's a jealous God, and he's also, though, jealous of Assyria. Because he made Assyria as much as he made you. Much as he made me, even these nations that are far from him. But they had repented earlier under Jonah's ministry, and now they had gone back, and if anything, that intensifies. Anything there, God now looks, but he has this this jealousy for his whole world. All of creation belongs to him, even if we never think of it or never surrendered ourselves to him. But there's also the word here mentioned in various forms, revenges or vengeance there, but that also usually within, when you and I practice it, is probably sinful too for the most part. The vengeance there, somebody does something to us and we're getting them back. Tit for tat. You did this to me, I'm going to get you. You know, and we're laying in wait, you know, for somebody that has done something to us that hurt us or confused us and we've got to get even. Well, that's sin. The Bible tells us that we're not to have a vengeful heart. But at the same time, from God's perspective, he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And there is a vengeance, it's a very holy vengeance and a righteous vengeance. But that is almost, God says that's mine. It's almost like you and I taking the law into our own hands. When there's somebody that's done something to us, when we take it in, but when a policeman comes along and he sees what has gone on and now he pulls them over or he has to go in and there's somebody in doing a terrible thing or there's, you know, a bank robbery or somebody being, you know, held at gunpoint, and when he pulls out his weapon and he goes in and he lowers that thing down, that is a holy vengeance. That is something there to where there is something that has gone wrong that's got to be dealt with. And God, that's what he's here essentially doing with the city of Nineveh. He is now coming. He, you know, what Jonah wanted 100 years earlier, you know, you get them. But God said, no, I'm not going to do that yet. There's still something that can happen. And how wonderful it is that God did wait. I'm sure even Jonah, there in heaven with, can you imagine? I imagine they've ironed out all their difficulties by now, but Jonah's got about 100,000 interesting friends, I suppose you might say, in heaven with him. all these people that did respond to Christ and come to the Lord through his preaching, his enemy repented the whole city so wonderfully. And then they both, can you imagine here, by the end even of Jonah's life, he still was angry, apparently, at the Ninevites for getting saved, and then they get saved, but they're all in heaven, and they probably stare at each other a little bit like, Jonah, we really like you, we're here because of you. But I'm sure they've worked that out, I'm sure, by now, but it's something there that he wanted vengeance. But God, you know, he holds back the vengeance as long as there's a possibility of something happening, and it did. And so you got to know that now when God's moving, it's time for vengeance. And here he's telling them this is a day of vengeance. But once again, that is something that is very right. And then thirdly, in verse 3, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And here, The next thing, there's also a human anger that, once again, for the most part, I suppose when we do it, it's sinful. For the most part, it's just us. We're just blowing up emotionally, and it's selfish. It's an out of control, you know, sort of experience. But there's a holy anger. There is a holy wrath and a righteous indignation there that when something is so disappointed, you know, and violated the laws of God in heaven, to where now God must exercise this holy anger. And when he does that, it'll come out, though, even as it says in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. Though this time he's very furious, but it also says in verse 2 there, it says God is jealous. The Lord revenges, as the Lord revenges, and is furious. There's an intense emotional fury stored up, and it's coupled with a righteous indignation, a holy anger that is now directed. But fortunately, one of the things that never has, and I don't believe, well, ever will, I know never will, is that it'll ever be out of control like human. You know, we tend to, you know, anger is a thing that it humiliates us. When it gets us out of control, we say and do things that we look back and we regret. We abuse our power or our capacity to exercise some form of strength or fear or whatever, but God never does. But here he does make it quite clear that he says that, he says he will not acquit all the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and in the clouds the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and he makes it dry. He dries up the river. Bashan languishes, Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languishes. The mountains quake at him. The hills melt. The earth is burned in his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell in there. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like a fire in the rocks that are thrown down by him. But here as he lays it out, I mean, God has these emotions. He has these things that we as human has, only his are always pure, ours aren't. But he has a vengeance, and he has an anger, and he has a jealousy. I'm sure we've all experienced measures of them. And maybe some of you tonight, God's jealous for you. Even if he's carrying out discipline, it's something that's very, very controlled, very, very clear, as powerful as this. I mean, the seed just doesn't go crazy, but he rebukes it in the sense of he holds it or he does it. He dries up what he wants to dry up. He shakes what he wants to shake. And the hills melt and, awesome sorts of things, but but here God just, first of all, he reveals something about himself. He then goes on, and he's got a few things to say to Nineveh. And after he kind of, you might say, Nahum kind of says a few things, clears his throat a little bit about who he's speaking on the behalf of. And they begin to realize he's representing somebody that is jealous, and he is furious, and he is taking vengeance. That ought to get their attention. In verse 9, he speaks there to Nineveh. And he says, why do you imagine against the Lord? Will he make an utter end? Affliction shall not rise up a second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dried. There is one come out against thee that imagined evil against the Lord, the wicked counselor. Apparently here the Lord is speaking now probably to the ruler of Nineveh. One there that is now in the midst of this, unlike the ruler before when Jonah came, that when he was told to repent, just told you got 40 days and then come destruction. Here, now that message is no longer heard, is no longer cared for, but now there's one that cometh up. There's now someone there that's rising that actually imagines evil against the Lord and wicked counsel. But as he speaks there to Nineveh, and he informs the leaders there of Assyria that he knows their plot. He knows exactly what they're doing, how they're responding to his jealousy and his fury and his vengeance, and that it's all in opposition. There's no response, like wait, can't we talk or repent? I want to get right. And to me, one of the wonderful things is I can end his jealousy at any time. I can end his fury. When I either, all I've got to do is no longer plot against him, no longer go my own way. But here they were plotting, you know, an imaginary evil against the Lord. They were just going on as if he said nothing. But he turns to them and he tells them there that, this time he's going to come, and they'll be devoured, it says, a stubble fully dried. It's almost, if you can just imagine this big, I don't know if you've ever seen like a Midwest fire that goes across a dried up field. And that's kind of the picture here of just a firestorm. He said, you will go down. Here you're opposing me. You think nothing of my jealousy or of my fury or of my vengeance, and you plot things against it and don't realize that in a moment when I strike the match and the wind hits it, it will be like a field of stubble fully dried. It'll just come across you before you even dreamed of it coming. The intensity of it. Then as he turns to the leader there in verse 14, he says, the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name is sown, and out of thy house thy gods will be cut off. Will I cut off the graven image and the molten image? I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. And here he looks now at him and he says, of this one that cometh out, this one there who is does the imagining the evil against him, the Lord essentially turns, he tells him, number one, your dynasty is over. Not only you are over, but your dynasty is over. He says to him there, he says, no more of thy name is going to be sown. In other words, you are dying, and you'll have no generations following you. No heritage. It's gone. One thing, you know, to lose our own life. But to, you know, to have everything at the cost because of our life, as painful as it could be, to do something where I would lose my life, perhaps. But to think of something that could happen that it's the entire heritage. There'll be no more sown. There'll be none to follow. And he says, also all the help that you've had of your gods and your goddesses, it's going to be over, for I will cut off the graven image and the molten image. And he looks there and he says, they'll be destroyed. You'll be destroyed. Your heritage will be destroyed. Your gods and goddesses will be destroyed. Your life will end. And he says, because I personally will dig your grave. And then as he looks at him, imagining somebody living their life in such a way of having God in his jealousy and in his fury and in his vengeance, looking there at someone there to tell them, you're over. You have no future. You have no children. You have your gods and goddesses are all over. Your days are over. I'm going to dig your grave and put you in it. And then he says to them, he says, for thou art vile. What's the thing? What a tragic, one of those type of things. As you look at this, there's not much to say of it. But when we stop to this, it's mind-boggling. But how many people are alive and in the world today that you look at, and I look at, you know, and it's some of the wickedness in the world and some of the people promoting it and carrying on plotting evil against the Lord. I don't know anything, or what I do know of this, like Larry Flint with his Hustler magazine and the things he can plot, anything to stop a righteous act within the government of the nation, paid, what, I think he offered $1 million to any woman that come forward with some trash on any leader, if he could bring him down, and then he systematically was starting to do it. And he still supposedly has his files ready to bring things down in his plots. But to sit there and wonder, what is this individual's future? What is in it? He carries on, and you know, he probably thinks he's sitting there in his Hollywood or Beverly Hills mansion or whatever, and he has whatever he does every day, and has more money coming in, and he knows what to do with, evidently. Has his little world, his little empire, but to think there that there's one sitting in heaven who is jealous, and who is furious. And you sit there, and so often we say, God, come and judge. But when you stop to think of the repercussions of when he does, and the utter finality of it, we're so quick to say, God, hey, you know, run that guy off the road. He ran me off. You know, do this. We're in our fury or in our, you know, and how quickly we are to do things. But when God does do them, it's one of those events you almost have to step back and catch your breath and realize the awesomeness of what just happened. And here is God is looking at them. That is essentially what is going out. To have God, you know, we look at somebody, we say, oh, you're vile. You know, well, God says it. But he also speaks to Judah here. Wonderfully in this. In verse 7, he reminds them essentially. He says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place whereof the darkness shall pursue, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. But if in the midst of this, the Lord, while he's talking about his vengeance, he's talking about his fury, he's talking about his wrath, but Israel over here sitting there listening to all this kind of is, here Nahum is writing this, about to send it out. But it's like God just has to interject over there. He says, by the way, he says, the Lord's good, and in the day of trouble, he knoweth them, that he knows who trusts him. He knows each one there, because sometimes you and I can hear a message like this and think, oh, man, that scares me. But the wonderful thing is it's not like God is saying, I know who trusts me. I know who loves me. I know who's mine. I know I come in there and I shake the world and I flood the land and I dry up this over here and I absolutely do some awesome things and the dust of my feet covers the planet and I can seem like I'm just carte blanche doing everything. I'm not. I know who's mine all the time. I know, you know, who is there, and in the day of trouble, you know, I'm very, very aware of what is going on. In verse 12, he says, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, likewise many, thus shall they be cut down, and when shall I pass through? Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now I will break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And here he's looking at Israel, and he said, Judah, he says, look, I, in this process of my wrath and my vengeance and my fury, I'm breaking something that you have for hundreds of years wanted to see happen, and it will happen. And then lastly, in verse 15, he says to them, a very well-known and wonderful verse, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee, he is utterly cut off. And so God speaks there first about himself, and then he also speaks to Nineveh there in the Assyrian world and where he's at and what he's going to do. But he also in it, he says, by the way, what I am doing here is awesome and as final as it is. And what you've been saying, do it, do it, do it. And now when I'm doing it, I want you to know who trusts me, and with the awesome display of power, you don't have to be afraid when you see this happen. As he says, as a matter of fact, it ought to be, he says, behold, upon the mountain, the feet of him that bringeth good news, good tidings, that publishes peace. And one of the things that every city, every major city, they were always surrounded by walls, and they always had watchmen up there, and they were always looking in the horizon. And no doubt during this period of time, when they're Judah, fearing the oppression of Nineveh, fearing these things, getting ready for war themselves, but here the Lord is wanting to tell them prophetically, before these things happen, you look out there for the watchmen. You keep your watchmen on the walls, and you just have them looking over there in the mountains, looking there in the hills, waiting to see the feet of him that brings good news and brings news of peace, because what I am doing is for you, for them destruction, but it's for you peace. It is... And of course, that's in another sense, that's what we're all waiting for anyway, aren't we? For God to do what in a small scale happened back here, the Lord is preparing the whole world for a display of power, more awesome than anything, a move of his presence, shaking the world he'll do, won't he? But anyway, here he, as he, first of all, just wants us to know God is jealous. In chapter 2, he says, "And he that dashes," we've got to pick it up here, don't we? You're moving quite slow. I forgive you. "He that dashes in pieces is come upon, come up before thy face. Keep the ammunition. Watch the way. Make thy loins strong. Fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob and his excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and have marred the vine branches. The shield of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the fir trees shall be terribly shaken." But here is now what is happening. God is judge. He's jealous and he's judge. And he's now describing the very fall of Nineveh itself, which happened in 612 B.C., the Medes and the Babylonians joined together to attack Nineveh. And of course, before this happened, militarily or historically, before this event, Nahum comes along to say it'll be the Medes or the Babylonians, humanly. But who in reality is doing this is the Lord. And so as they appear, kind of almost you get this picture of them that is now coming, and he dashes in pieces. He's come before thy face. This great military strength is now coming down on Nineveh. And as it's coming, you can just kind of get a sense of it, for here that's almost like everybody encouraging everybody, keep the ammunition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy mighty powers. Everybody just getting ready. They're watching this awesome power now come down on that they denied, and they made the imaginations that they would oppose and wouldn't occur, and now the day of reckoning is coming, and it's coming in power. And but here, essentially, once again, kind of above the Lord speaks to Israel and to Judah, and he assures them that they'll be restored, they'll be united, for he says there, he says, "The Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob and his excellency for Israel, of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred thy vine." But here in assurance, a word to them. But then as the military power comes in, his shield of mighty men is made red, but the valiant men are in scarlet, the chariot shall be flaming torches of the day. This awesome kind of picture of just bloodied as these army comes down upon Nineveh in this awesome invasion there with their armor and their chariots and their weapons. Their shields are just ready. They're red there with bloods, and the chariots are just like flames of fire as it comes down. And as the soldiers find this rather simple, almost a slaughter, a defenseless city is Nineveh is now there. The chariots, it says in verse 4, shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways, and they shall seem like torches. They shall run like lightnings. And he shall recount his worthies, and they shall stumble in their walk, and they had made haste in the wall thereof, and the defiance shall, defense shall be prepared. The gates of the rivers shall be open, and the palaces shall be dissolved. And Huzab shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maids shall lead her as with a voice of doves, tambourine upon their breasts. But here, what had happened, they'd say, when the Medes and the Babylonians came in, a river that comes right through the middle of Nineveh. They first, one of the things is part of their battle strategy was that they blocked off the river and let it build up, until then they released it all at once and it came down, and that's how they came right on through instead of fighting the other way. That they that what happened is that they gain entry there. As the gates of the river shall be opened and the palaces shall be dissolved, and when this river came down, it just busted everything open, washed out part of the city, and gave it just a huge area for now the army to come in. But Nineveh, verse 8, is as of old, like a pool of water. They shall flee away. Stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in the all loins, and their faces of them all gather blackness. And he looks now, and now it's almost like the picture of the faces of the people of Nineveh, that were such a wicked, oppressive, terrible people they had been. But now, as the Lord is just letting them in, they are now shaking. They're not the oppressor now, they're the oppressed. They are now seeing come back upon them what they have been doing all their life as a nation and as a people to others. The roles have been reversed, and they have been out stealing everything from everyone else. But now the Lord is almost speaking. He said, hey, get the gold, get their silver, go take whatever it is that you want to take from them. And he says, you know, for there is none end of the store and the glory out of all the pleasant furnitures. These people, their houses, and the wealth of Nineveh, of course, was one of the great wealthy cities of history, one of the most beautiful cities, and had wealth of the world that they had oppressed and stolen from much of the world, but their furniture and their gold. And now as the army is coming in, now they're going, he says, you go get it all. It's all yours now. And she is empty and void and waste. The heart melteth, the knees smite together, much pain in all of loins. The faces of all of them, they gather blackness. It's the day of reckoning that happens there. You know, when you think of these people, there's a lot of people, I suppose, who've been able to build themselves a city, gather themselves great wealth by whatever means they've been able to do it, and get it from here and get it from there. And boy, have they ever got it. And yet at the same time, the day will come that one day when the gates of the city are washed out and the flood of vengeance comes through and the shaking of the knees, the blackness of their heart, the knees, you know, coming together. And then he says, where is the dwelling, of the lions, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walketh in the lion's whelp, and none made them afraid? The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey and his dens with raven. Behold, I am against thee. Here he looks down and he says, what happened to the lion? The Assyrians, and if you ever see Assyrian art or palaces, lions are their history identity. They love the lion. And he's kind of a comment here about Assyria and Nineveh, but he looks there and he says, where's the lion? You who went in and you just tore everything with your teeth apart and you gathered it all together. You did everything. You had all that you ever wanted. But where's the dwelling place of the lions, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked and the lion spoke? None, you know, made them afraid. You've never been afraid in your whole life. Some people, I think, you know, we all know them, I suppose. You've gone through life seemingly fearless. They mock God and live their way and have no sense of anything. Never have had a moment of fear. He says, you know, he looks at them, but the lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps and strangled for his lionesses and filled his holes with prey and his dens with raven. Here he says, you've just been spending your whole life gathering it, chewing it up, giving it around, you know, to your family, digging holes, burying it wherever you could. And he says, it's gone. Behold, I have against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will burn her chariots in the smoke. The sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall be no more heard. What an awesome thing. You know, when you look at this little book, what's in it? But then chapter 3, quickly. It doesn't get any better, by the way, but it is a good book. A great message to me. It's almost like taking history to me and in three chapters, bringing it all down. You can almost take the whole world and put them in many of these books, but this is one of those where God is also in chapter 1. He's jealous in chapter 2. He's judge, and in chapter 3, he is just. And woe is the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. And prey departeth not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and the prancing horses and the jumping chariots, the horsemen lifted up to the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain, the great number of carcasses, and there is none an end of their corpses. They stumble and they and upon the corpses, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistresses of the witchcraft. She selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft. But here, one of the things, I mean, there's three essential things, reasons that God did judge them, I mean, as he lays out here. Number one was the Ninevites, the Assyrians, were some of the most ruthless people in the world when it came to bloodshed. They say at the time that Nineveh was a city, the name Nineveh made people shudder. Anything that Nineveh wanted to do, the world was in awe of them. And one of the things that they would do as a people, they were so ruthless that they would literally go into a place, and the bloodshed, they would go and destroy. And then when they killed people, they would, outside the gates of the city, they would pile up the bodies deliberately to anybody that would just see the way that they, who they were, that has been here. You mess with us, you don't respond to us. It was a message to the world of what tyrants they were, how fearless they were to their enemies, and what they were doing to absolutely destroy. Much like even now, you know, it's interesting when you look at, and you're beginning to hear some of the stories out of Kosovo, and some of the things but I look at here, Slobodan Milosevic, a name that'll apparently almost go down in infamy, perhaps, of the things there, of the war crimes, the way that simply there to destroy is massive number of people. On this whole ethnic cleansing there, but one of the things deliberately that they did, just before I came over tonight on the news, the 7 o'clock, you know, or 5:30 here, I call it 7 o'clock, it was 5:30, the national news, Channel 7 ABC, Peter Jennings, they had this, they were now going back and beginning to see the magnitude of what they did, and how that there was one room that had 59 women and children that they packed into this thing, and then inside this building threw in grenades, and the entire walls just filled with blood all over, and then the basement down below dripping with blood that had come in all around. Well, why do you need to do that? You know, well, it's to intimidate. It is something there that whatever they can do to say, get out, you don't fear us, you don't. It's to send a message. It's somebody's, you, and like Gene said, how could anybody do that? Well, I don't know how anybody could do it. I couldn't imagine somebody that way, but there are people like that. And, unfortunately, but here it's a ruthless bloodshed. And that's the way the Assyrians were. They went in and they were just simply there. The horsemen lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and a multitude of slain, the great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. They pile up bodies to send a message. But they were a bloody, ruthless people. And then their idolatry. Because verse 4 it says, of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistresses of witchcraft, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile. And I will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all that look upon thee shall flee from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who shall be mourn her? When shall I see comforter for her, for thee? But here a picture now, God just looks at her. Not only are you a bloody people, but your sensuality and your prostitution of your gods and your goddesses there. And he says, here your skirt's going to be up above your face. It's just like a picture of a woman essentially, obviously, prostituting herself. He says, but I'm going to come and I'm going to expose everything you are, that you think is hidden, or you think is this, but you have brought your whoredoms upon. You're the mistress of witchcraft. You selleth the nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft. When you look today, I sometimes wonder what'll happen someday when a lot of people that, you know, are Hollywood's famous and great and big names, but are drawing a generation, you know, by the way, you know, they lift their skirts, in a sense, and draw people in, and as he says here, whose whoredoms and families through her, selleth the nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft. And you see the terrible things that idolatry does in the sensuality of the, usually idolatry, not usually, most, well, basically all the time, is that idolatry and immorality are one and the same. And then lastly, in verse 8, he goes on, he says, art thou better than populace or other populations, is what the word means. He says, no. That was a situate among the rivers that had the waters round, you know, about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her walls was from a sea. Ethiopian Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Libum were thy helpers. Yet she was carried away when she went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. And they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. He says, thou shalt be drunken, and thou shalt be hid, and thou shalt seek strength because of the enemy. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. They shall be shaken. They shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies, and fire shall devour thy bars. Draw the waters from the siege, fortify thy strongholds to the clay, and tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln. But here he draws a picture of the third thing, essentially. He says, God came and he judged them because, number one, their bloodshed. And number two, because of the idolatry. And third, their terrible pride. They thought they were greater than the populace. Greater than we are. There is something better about us than other people. There is something better about us, our ability to conquer, our ability to rule, our ability to dominate. Of course we deserve what we've got. Survival of the fittest. And we've done it, and they built their city, and he says, you think you've got something? He says, you just happen to be where two rivers come together. You just happen to, rather than being fortunate where certain things happen, he says, you think you built yourself, and you didn't even do it. Other cities and other nations is where you got what strength poured into you anyway. I think sometimes we see people that think they've got a lot and done a lot and accomplished a lot, and I think heaven sits there and laughs. He says, here, rather than just realizing, isn't it wonderful? Look, my life, I've been the beneficiary of a couple rivers have come together in a great source. And then from my heritage and from, you know, I inherited this, and I had some parents that helped me aggressively here and taught me well and just disciplined me. And I had some good teachers and whatever it is that's happened. I did look at what's happened. I'm amazed. Look at it all. I'm just so blessed. And yet another person will sit there and just, they can literally go down and say why they've earned it and why they've got it and why they have a right to it. And one of them is drawn to the Lord in an adoration, and the other is drawn from them by their pride. God looks at them and he says, your bloodshed and your idolatry and your pride. And he says, but when it comes down to it, you'll fight like women. Sorry, women, don't make any offense. I know you run the military today. Verse 13 says, behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. And the gates of thy land shall be set wide open into thine enemies, and fire shall devour their bars. He says, you're done. It all came to you. And as easy and as wonderfully as it came, as terribly and as quickly it can go. And the terrible thing that happens when we let pride get in. Off it goes. And then he closes off the chapter with some illustrations of essentially, you know, just insects and cankerworms and coming in and just taking over the dead body. And essentially he says that verse 15, he says, there's the fire shall devour thee, the sword shall cut thee off, thou shalt and shall eat thee up like a cankerworm. Make thyself as many as a cankerworm. Make thyself as the locust. In other words, too bad you can't be friends with locusts and cankerworms. You'd fit right in with them. But because you're not friends, they'll finish you off. And the crowned are as locusts, and the captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. But when the sun arises, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. The kind of a picture there of you're done. You're going to be devoured. And those that were even your friends, as a warm day, like an insect or a butterfly on a wall that sits there, the sun comes out and it flies away. You have no strength. What you think you have is hopeless, and it's none. And then finally in verse 19 he says, there is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that bear the brunt of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? He looks at the end and he says, the whole world, when you're done, Nineveh, will just simply stand by and clap. And he says, for who haven't you hurt? Who haven't you done in? Who is it along the line of, in your funeral procession won't sit there and say, they did it to me. I never liked him either. But the wonderful thing here, I guess, is the whole thing is, in the midst of it, the Lord looks at his own. And when they're going to see these things, the awesomeness of it happen, he just says, but I know who trusts me. I know who's mine. And I don't think the Lord likes to display his power. We talk all the time like we can hardly wait to see it. And yet, I think in reality, when it begins and it moves, I think it's scary even for the greatest of saints. It's an awesome sort of thing, I think, in a sense, almost like a hurricane. Coming across, it sobers up even the greatest hurricane chaser, the guy that's you see sometimes these hurricane chasers, the movies on them, and they're going out there and they're going to get one, and then one day finally they get close enough to it, and boy can they be shaken like anyone else and come back and say, awesome, scared the life out of me. And I think God has a side to him. I mean, when he comes and moves, how awesome it is. But yet, at the same time, the wonderful thing is that for those that trust him, that look there and say, Lord, I'm glad you're jealous. Just think of it tonight. The Lord looks at you and he's jealous. Isn't that wonderful? Have somebody that looks at you and I day by day and just say, I sure wish we'd just gone together. I wish we could talk and share. And got so much to give you. So much to move upon you. But an awesome book, isn't it? I haven't heard a peep for a solid hour. Let's pray, shall we? I suppose that's good sometimes because it's one of those books, isn't it? But let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your word. And Lord, on one hand, we first do want to thank you that you indeed are God. And Lord, we have a history filled with when you decided to move, the awesomeness of it. And Lord, it doesn't even begin to hold a candle to the day that when you really move in finality. But Lord, I just pray that as we would look at this and realize how wonderful it is that you're our God. And Lord, I pray that if there's any that don't know you, haven't given you their life, Lord, may they realize, I don't want to know the jealousy and the fury and the wrath or the anger of a God that created me and truly loves me. And I don't want to fight him. I don't want to run from him. I want to come to him. And Lord, if we don't do that, it seems like our lives just go haywire, and the next thing we know, we can become bloody people ourselves. We can become idolatrous ourselves. We can be filled with pride. And Lord, you look at us and just want us to just trust you. And I just pray that tonight, that each one of us, in the backdrop of this awesome book, could just trust you. Say, Jesus, I am so grateful. And humble ourselves before you and say, Lord, I am so grateful. Somehow or another, the rivers have come together to whatever degree, and the inheritance and the blessing and the discipline and those that love me and all the things that have just kind of gone into enabling your grace just to be poured out on me and to bless me as you have. Lord, may it not give me pride. May it make me humble. May it make me one to find myself just melting before you and saying, thank you, Lord. And may it be evidence, Lord, in our love for you and our love for one another. So we just thank you and praise you for your word. May you continue, Lord, to teach it to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.